Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you, God, for giving us this great opportunity to go to your word. And Lord, we pray for those who are here. We also pray for those who couldn't make it because of work, because of other things. We also pray, God, for those who are listening on the internet, that you work in the hearts of people. Thank you, Lord, for your word that will never return void. It will always accomplish something in the hearts and minds and souls of people. We are privileged people tonight who can really be hearers of the word of God, but also doers of the word of God. And in the ancient times, there was no difference between hearing and doing. That's just a modern Western concept that we listen and then we decide whether we're going to do it or not. But really, listening back in those days were the same thing as doing it, obeying it. And this is the kind of attitude we would like to have, Lord, when it comes to the Word of God, that we will not only hear and evaluate what we heard, but just wholeheartedly receive it, so that we can live by every word, as it says in Matthew 4:4, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Thank you, God, for the epistle to, it's not to a particular church, but the epistle from John, 1 John, called. So bless us now as we go there in your name. Amen. We are going to continue our series speaking about the epistle, the first epistle of John. And the first time we covered verses 1 to 4, second time we covered verses 5 to 10, and today we're going to cover chapter 2. There are only 10 verses in chapter 1, so chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. And we're going to speak about Christ, our everything. Christ, our everything. And I only have one page today because my Bible has fallen apart. So I could just pick this particular page instead of carrying the whole thing. But it's enough. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 6, chapter 2, 1 John. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, that's a nice word, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And by the way, I'm going to explain what the word propitiation means. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So it kind of continues to confuse us a little bit here. Like on the one hand, he's talking about the impossibility of being perfect. And if anyone claims to be without sin, we talked about the first time, that person is a liar. Then he turns around and says that, you know, if someone sins, he doesn't know God. So can you make up your mind here, John? Which is it? And we know that there is an explanation, as always. And I think that it comes by studying the word, the context, the audience, you know, who was he writing to? We know that he wrote to believers, studying some of the things that they were facing. In other words, what were the challenges that they had in the church there at the time and so on. So it's very important to have a good background. We know he's talking about some people, he calls them antichrists in plural, meaning that they are against Christ or they are in Christ's place. It's not the Antichrist, but they brought a message, and apparently it was a message that was different than the apostolic foundation that had been laid concerning, or you know, in these places where John wrote. And we think or we know from, well, it's pretty sure that it was written from Ephesus, or at least from Minor Asia, the western part of today's Turkey. And initially, the letter or the epistle circulated among those churches. Of course, now it's widespread, but in the beginning. So we're going to read, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And this is my first point, if I can pronounce this word. But Christ, our predecessor, predecessor, that's how it is, predecessor. And he says here, which means that someone who speaks on your behalf, basically. So he begins by saying, little children, in the first verse here, technion in the Greek. And it's used 9 times in the New Testament. It's always used like a teacher speaking to his students or pupils. I know that in our culture, in our day and age, we don't really use those type of terms. It will be weird. But I know that some people, you know, they still refer to that. And, you know, it's like, you know, that you look at the person who is teaching you as a father or someone, you know, like almost like a family relationship. So he says little children here. It's used only in John, except once in another place. Then he says, I write these things. So the question is, what are these things? Sometimes these things are the entire book, but sometimes it's also just the immediate context, you know, the previous verses or whatever. But in any case, I believe, or in this case rather, I believe that it is the context right before it. And we remember that in verses 5 and 10 here in chapter 1, he talks about walking in the light and having fellowship with both God the Father and also other believers. And if we do so, we don't have to sin. But if we do sin, we have a provision, and it's called confession, which means to agree with God. And I'm instantly restored back to fellowship with God. And then he writes here that he's writing these things about walking in the light and about the provision that has been made so that you may not sin. And do you remember, all of you Greek students, that it's the subjunctive mood, which means that it's the mood of probability, meaning that there is a condition. It may happen, it may not happen. So basically he's saying that if you walk in the light, you're not going to sin. If you don't walk in the light, you're going to sin. So will the believer sin or not depends on something. What? If he walks in the light. So that is the condition. That's the subjunctive mood. So it's not so difficult with these fancy words if we explain them. Stay there. Now, it was so funny. I was thinking about the dog here, but it was... I was listening to this one radio program, Christian radio program, and the guy is going on and on, and all of a sudden there's a dog starting to bark in the background. He said, oh, get out of here, you know, you're not supposed to be. So apparently the dog made it into the studio, and he was not supposed to be there. But anyhow, so that you may not sin. And it's interesting that the word for sin is hamartano in the Greek, hamartano. And there are different words for sin, but hamartano is definitely the most common word. And it means to miss the mark. And it's like an eternal loss due to missing God's mark. So in other words, if I sin, it doesn't mean that I lose my salvation, like some people teach. But it does mean that I miss something that God has prepared for me. In other words, I may miss an eternal reward. I may miss some fellowship. I may miss some joy, satisfaction, an opportunity, whatever it is. But there's always, you know, there's always a price for sinning. It's a high price. It's just that it's not salvation. I mean, our sins have been paid for, past, present, and future. But if we sin, what happens is that the fellowship is broken. And remember, the one theme of the book is living in unbroken fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and other believers. And they are kind of the same, because once the relationship with Christ is broken, my relationship with other believers are as well, because, you know, Christ is in us. So the word hamartano was actually used for an archer, you know, bow and arrow, a person who is shooting an arrow, and how they were shooting, aiming at the bullseye, and then missing the mark. And that's basically how the word was used, the secular use of the word. But here he uses it about sin, that God has prepared something for us. And if we walk in the light, we will find out what that is. And we will not be disappointed. But if I willfully aim at something else, I will miss that eternal thing. You know, it's an eternal loss due to the missing of God's mark. So, will we sin or not? It depends on whether we walk in the light or not. Now, he is realistic, obviously, John, because he says, if anyone sins, and it's basically saying that, well, it's going to happen. We don't recommend it, but it's going to happen. He says, then we have an advocate. This is verse 2. An advocate is parakletos in the Greek, and it means a comforter. And the word is used 5 times in the New Testament, and is always used by John. In the other 4 occasions, except here, it's used in the Gospel of John. And there, it actually speaks about the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is our comforter. But here it is Christ. But it is translated advocate or lawyer, you know. And who is a lawyer? Or what is a lawyer? It's a person who is speaking on our behalf. I don't know if you have had any time when you had to go to court, or you were in a court, but it's like, or if you're just in a situation and you're overwhelmed by the circumstances, things are just really difficult, and then somebody comes and offer you their help. You know, say, I will speak on your behalf. You know, you just relax. You know, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm talking about. And I'm gonna go before these people, and don't worry about the rest. And this is what Christ is all about. When we accept him as our Savior, he will step in and he will speak to the Father on our behalf. He's our mediator. He is between us and the Father. There is no, you know, person, there's no angel, there's no saint, as in some Christian circles, you know, they use the saint as some specially holy person or something, but we all saints, according to the Bible. If we have trusted Christ, we are all saint, we are sanctified, we are set apart, we belong to him. So he's pleading our case, and he is our high priest. A priest in the Old Testament was standing between God and man, as mediator. Now we don't need a mediator, because Christ is the only mediator. So we are priests ourselves. That means that we can approach God because we have a high priest who have entered into the most holy place in the temple and once and for all sacrificed his own blood. So therefore, you know, we can be bold in our approach to the throne of God because he has paid the price. He has gone before us. He's the captain of our faith, but he's also our high priest. And that's his role. When he was on earth, he was a prophet. When he's in heaven now, he is a priest. When he returns to the earth, he will be a king. So he has three offices: prophet, priest, and king. And he's fulfilling all three of them. But right now he's the high priest. In Hebrews 7:25, he is pleading our case. He's speaking on our behalf before the Father. So whatever sin we have committed, the righteousness of God, the Father, must punish sin. But Christ says, I paid for that sin. And Christ, we don't have to worry about whether the Father will accept what he says or not. He's already accepted because of what he did on Calvary. And guess what? We are accepted in the Beloved, it says in Ephesians 2:6. So the Father is pleased with the Son, and he's also pleased with us, not because we are good people, but because we are in the Son, in whom he's pleased, So he's realistic, and he says, yes, it not only may happen, it will happen, but when it happens, yes, we have an advocate, we have a comforter, we have a someone who is speaking for us. Now, verse 2 have been used by some people to teach what we call universalism. I don't know if you know what universalism is, but it simply means that some Christians believe that because God is good, because God is love, he's not going to allow anyone to suffer in hell forever. Somehow, we don't know when, we don't know how, we don't know the details. God will somehow restore the entire creation. Some people even believe that includes the fallen angels and even Satan himself. There are different degrees of this restoration theory, so to speak. However, it doesn't really have any biblical ground. We may say, humanly speaking, unfortunately, because we cannot understand the seriousness of eternity, but it's there, and we cannot deny that or ignore that, because if it's in the scripture or in the scriptures, then that's the truth. So it doesn't teach universalism, meaning that because it says that he's the savior of the whole world, but it teach unlimited atonement. Okay, another difficult word. Atonement means that someone has paid for our sins. Okay, did he pay for all people's sins, or only for the elect ones, only for certain ones that he has chosen, and so on? But it's the whosoever will, meaning that whoever hears the gospel and believes it will be justified before God. So he paid the price for all, but if you don't accept it, you will not be saved, and you will be eternally condemned to hell. That's the teaching of the Bible, and we can't read something into the Bible just because we don't like it or think that God is not fair or whatever. But God is fair, because people do have an opportunity to respond to the gospel message in time. And I belong to the crowd that thinks that God is fair. He will always give people an opportunity. I don't know how, but the world is full of testimony. When I was in Baku in the early 90s, they had been under communism for 70 years. They had been under Islam for 1,000 years. And, you thought that they would have no concept of God whatsoever. But we were so wrong, because God was just as real to them as to anyone. It's just that they didn't have the opportunity and the freedom to worship the way we think and hope and expect to do. But absolutely, they had an understanding. And there was one testimony after another how God, during these dark times, had made himself real to them. so that they could understand and be saved. All kinds of unbelievable testimonies. I repeat myself, but you know, I heard this one guy who actually got saved. I mean, many people did this thing because they were these atheistic magazines who wrote maybe a verse only to mock God, and then people read it, but it was the word of God. So they read it, and the Spirit spoke to them, and they got saved. you know, it was meant to be there just as a foundation for someone mocking God, but instead it happened so that people got saved. So just a short little detail. I'm not going to stay there. Okay, so it doesn't teach universalism, but it does teach unlimited atonement. People are in hell today for one reason, and that is they rejected Jesus Christ. People always think like, oh, the bad people are in hell and the good people are in heaven. Well, hell is full of good people and heaven is full of bad people. That doesn't make sense, does it? But if we're not talking about our human works, you know, there are good people, humanly speaking, you know, who have done good works that never trusted Christ as a savior, and they're lost. And there are people who did all kinds of bad things, but they believed in Christ at some point in their life, and therefore God gave them the gift of eternal life, and they are now in God's presence forever. So it's not about human good and human bad. That's our way of evaluating things. God has another measuring rod, and that is faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So we were just saying, yeah, he's the propitiation. I promised to explain that word. Propitiation, I don't know your Bible's what translation. I have the New King James here. Propitiation, it means, if I say it in Swedish, maybe it helps some people here. Blidka. Is that what? You know, but it's like, it means that it's like someone is offended and their wrath is about to come over you. And you come up with some type of atonement, sacrifice, offer, and it will appease them. I said, oh, you know, I just changed my mind. I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to destroy you. I'm not going to punish you, you know. So Christ is the propitiation, meaning that God in his holiness, his wrath was over fallen man. And we were all destined to hell. But Christ came in and he became the propitiation. He said, here's my blood, the perfect blood. You know, I paid for it. You know, I took their place. And the Father says, I accept it. And therefore, you know, and he did it for all. So it's there. Anyone can step out of that sphere of wrath into the sphere of love and grace by only making one decision, and that is to trust Christ as their Savior. And it's like in an instant like that. Okay, so Christ is the one speaking on our behalf, and that brings us to verses 3 to 5. And I call that Christ our purpose, verses 3 to 5. So in verses 3 and 4, I read them again. Now this we know, that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Okay, now I read this thing, and it looks like, okay, if I keep his commandments, I know him. Does it mean that I have to obey him 100% in order to know that I'm accepted in him, that I'm saved? Well, if that is the case, I don't know if anyone here can raise their hand. And I think I've told you this story before, but we were in Baku again. And there were some Muslim guys that came in and sat in the meeting. And Pastor Schaller is preaching and he says, is there any man here who has never lusted after a woman. Three guys stood up, you know, these Muslim guys. And then they realized that the whole congregation, there were hundreds of people in there, everybody, no other man stood up, only these three guys. And then they realized, like, And then it's like slowly they just sat down again, and there was like nothing said anymore, you know. And it's like they realized that this is ridiculous, you know. I mean, this is ridiculous. So if I would ask this question, okay, do we have anyone here who has never sinned? Okay, if anyone dared to stand up, I think that pretty soon you're going to be sitting down again, embarrassed, because we have sinned. So obviously, he's not talking about being perfect in that sense. But he's saying, again, we have to come back to this, that keep in mind that knowing God, there is a saving knowledge. That is in John 17:3. I know enough about God that I believe that he died for my sins. Okay? That moment, I trust him as my Savior. And bang, everything happens. I get born again and I have eternal life. I know him as my Savior. But does it mean that I know God fully at that moment? Obviously not. I mean, it's just like a baby being born into this world. They know that they are somewhere, but that's basically it. They have no idea how things are connected in this world. That's going to take about 18 years or 70 years or I don't know. Never. You know, just think about it that way. God has given us the physical life, the babies and the children, so that we can understand that just as physical life and understanding doesn't come automatically and instantly, it's the same way with the spiritual life. You know, it's a process. I'm learning. So there is the saving knowledge in John 17:3 says, know him for eternal life. And then there is the experiential knowledge, which is, you know, our discipleship process. Remember in John 14, verses 7 to 9, how Jesus said to the disciples that they didn't know him yet, and they had been with him for 3 years, and you don't know me. Is he saying to them that you're not saved? Of course they were saved. But he said, you don't know me experientially as you ought to. 1 Corinthians 8:2, we know nothing as we ought to know it. So, unbroken fellowship. Nobody can claim that they know him fully. And we grow in grace and knowledge in 2 Peter 3:18. And if we abide in him, the sinless one, we will not sin. And then it says here that if anyone, let me see. No, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why. Yes, verse 5. So it says here that, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So the word for perfected, that's what I was looking for. But I looked in the wrong chapter. right verse, but wrong chapter. The word for perfected is teleo. And it means to complete something or accomplish or make perfect. So now when we read this verse, it looks like I can deserve the love of God. So it's when I keep his commandments that he loves me. Oh, so I deserve his love. No, his love is unconditional. Remember what it says in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, about Israel, who had been backsliding big time for a long time. And God says, I have drawn you with, you know, these eternal cords of love, as it says in the Finnish Bible. I can't read Finnish, but I've been told that that's what it says. So it's amazing that God doesn't stop loving us. But again, we can just take a very simple illustration. A marriage, a family, a friendship, or whatever. You say, I love a person. Okay. But if that person never shows up, you know, they're never really around, or they never answer my emails or my text messages or my phone calls, or they never do anything, you know, there's just total silence there. Okay, can I experientially love that person? No, because if I experientially is supposed to love somebody, I need to have them there so that I can do something for them, so to speak. So yes, I can love them unconditionally because I have placed such a high value on them. God has placed such a high value on us. So that doesn't change whatever we do or anything. But how we experience that love, you know, then our walk with Him makes all the difference in the world, obviously. So the interesting thing is also that the word for perfected here is in the middle voice, which means that He's doing it for His own benefit. When we walk in the light and we obey Him and we live with Him, it's like His love is perfected in the sense that He's free to express His love to us. And in that expression of that love, you know, He benefits from that. He's delighted in being with us. He's delighted in having that type of exchange. It overwhelms me really when I'm thinking about it, because I think of the greatness of God, the universe, the size of the universe and the complexity and all that. And we know that God is amazing, but it's even greater and more harder to understand that God actually loves us. Us little insects down here, He loves us. So that's amazing. And then, let me see now. So we have to be careful. Does it speak about our position? Or does it speak about our condition? Does it speak about our experience? And obviously, once again, it's written to believers. It's written about or to them so that they could learn how to walk in life and experience unbroken fellowship. Because in that unbroken fellowship, they will be the object of God's love, not just positionally, but also experientially. Yes, we could go on and on here, but I'm going to go to verse 6 and conclude with conclude this message. And this is my third point, Christ our pattern, verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Here's another thing that seemingly seems to be a bit impossible. Okay, if we abide in him, we are to walk as he walked. So is God expecting us to walk as perfect as he walked? Is that even possible? Well, if I live in my new nature, in 1 John 3:9, speaks about him who is born of God, does not sin, a new nature. And he who abides in him, in chapter 3, verse 6, abides in whom? The sinless one. In chapter 3, verse 5, all in 1 John. Then, of course, if I have a new nature that cannot sin, and as a human being, I abide in him who is the sinless one, yes, guess what? As I walk in the light, I will not sin. But if I step out of that for a moment, and I start thinking outside of that sphere, having the mind of Christ and all that, sure, I will sin. So, there is no excuse. We have no excuse for not sinning. The provision has been made, but also we have to be realistic and say that it will happen. And if it happens, we have an advocate with the Father. He's pleading our case. We don't have to come under the wrath of God. All we need to do is to confess our sin so that we are restored back to this fellowship that God desires to have with us. And his love is perfected in that relationship because he does it for his own sake. The middle voice, meaning that he benefits from this thing. He takes great pleasure in the fact that we like to walk with him. We are excited about our relationship with him. Okay, so Christ our pattern. So he says here that we are to walk like him. Abiding here is meno in the Greek, and it means to abide. Nothing special. I just wanted to say the word in Greek. No, but so unbroken fellowship with the Father and the Son results in a walk like Jesus. Yes. So it is possible. You know, people say, oh, you know, I'm just a human being. Yeah, what does that mean? Well, it means that I'm weak and I'm a sinner and all that. And we use that as an excuse that, yeah, God knows I can sin. He doesn't mind because that's life. Yes, but the provision has been made to walk in this unbroken fellowship. And in that unbroken fellowship, I don't have to sin. So this is, he kind of goes back and forth here, as you can tell. But I hope you understand the difference here. The position and the experience and you know, the darkness and the light, the new nature, the old nature, the flesh, etc. So, so let me see here. So yes, so the Christian ought to walk like he walked, and yeah, I was tempted to use another long sentence here, but I just hold my little horses and say that if we walk in that light and we learn to confess our sins and we understand who he is and what we are because of him, then yes, we are in a beautiful place where we grow in grace and knowledge, and it is possible that we can actually walk like he walked. But the condition is that we walk in light. And obviously not all believers do that, and obviously we don't always do that, but it is possible. So this is the acid test, if you know that word, stålbad in Swedish, of an abiding believer. If we abide, we bear fruit. Some people say that bearing fruit is the evidence of salvation. I would say bearing fruit is the evidence of abiding. That's the difference, because salvation is by grace, and it's received by faith or through faith. But as we receive this life and his provision, we live in this genuine fellowship, fruit will be produced. And Sunday, this coming Sunday, we'll be speaking about the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruits of the Spirit. There are 9 of them. And I was going to conclude the series here about the Holy Spirit, but then I said, no, I can't stop here because I need to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. So we're going to do 2 Sundays on the fruit of the Spirit, and it is amazing. Actually, I give you a little preview here, but because it's interesting that all the nouns there, all the 9 nouns, are feminine. In the Greek, the nouns have gender, so they're all feminine. And I believe it's maybe it's my own conclusion, but it's just that, you know, it's so beautiful because it's like the fruit of the Spirit, that all the fruits of the Spirit are feminine because they are the result of what? Responding to God's initiation. And I think that is amazing. But that was a preview, and I'm not going to give you any more. Be there on Sunday to hear the rest of it. But Lord, we just thank you for this amazing epistle, first epistle of John. And as many Christians have wrestled with this book, as they have wrestled with the book of James and other Bible books, and not really being able to reconcile grace and works. I don't think there is any contradiction in 1 John. I don't think there is any contradiction in any of the books if we understand correctly to whom the book was written and what the purpose of the book was and what he's actually saying. So we thank you, Lord, for these beautiful truths, and we ask you, Lord, to bless us now as we go home and hopefully continue to ponder on these things that we have learned tonight. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.